Looking at several key post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, our first one comes to us from Luke 24, the famed appearing of the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verses 13 and following. We'll have other texts as we progress, but we'll start with this one. Let's pray and ask Jesus to bless us as we read his holy word. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus demonstrated visibly, objectively, assuredly, that he of himself had indeed risen from the grave, that our hope might be beyond just simple fancies, but in the clear testimony and the eyewitness account of the holy apostles, Lord, we believe that you are raised from the dead, and that therefore our hope is sure. In Jesus' name, amen. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the peoples, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been known to them in the breaking of the bread." The Lord Jesus is going to make 11 different post-resurrection appearances during the span of 40 days. He is going to demonstrate visibly, objectively, in every way of the senses that it was really him and that he was really raised from the dead. Now, who is this Cleopas? We understand that Cleopas is Jesus' uncle on Joseph's side. Cleopas is Joseph's brother. And also there's some other unnamed follower of Jesus, and they're walking, and as they're walking, obviously they're talking about the day's events. They're talking about how their own leadership had betrayed righteousness, how their own leadership had crucified this innocent man, and alongside Jesus starts walking on them, alongside them. And I take this as a bit of a humorous, coy question. So, "What are you two guys talking about?" It's kind of like when Jesus had met Mary Magdalene that morning, and she thinks he's the gardener. He says, "So, who are you looking for?" And the men responded, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know what's going on?" They took him as a pilgrim. Remember, it's Passover season. And in Passover season, the males were commanded to come to Jerusalem, not only in Israel proper, but because of much diaspora that had occurred for centuries past. Many Jews lived in many places. Simon of Cyrene, remember, he's from Libya. Many Jews from many places come into the territory, and they just kind of assume he's one of these pilgrims there, and this poor chap doesn't know what's going on. And so the two men begin to relate their story and their conversation. Well, there's this Jesus, and he's a prophet, and everybody knows it because he does these mighty deeds and he has these mighty words. But our chief priests had condemned him, and they even involved the Romans in his crucifixion. The two men are despondent. You can hear it in their language. "We," did you catch it? And I kind of emphasized it when I read it. "We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." Well, they don't have that hope anymore. They got a lot of questions. They got a lot of questions because they said, not only is it the third day since he's been dead. Now, it does not come out and say it, but it seems to be that they are referencing his predictions that on the third day I will rise from the dead. And their statement is, it's day three, and we haven't seen him. Now, some of the women have a startling story to tell. They upset the whole group. They were early at the tomb. Now, that was this morning's sermon. They were early at the tomb, and they came back and said that they'd seen an angel or angels. And then some of our group went. Now, we know from John's gospel, that's Peter and John. Peter and John, when the women came and told them what they had seen, they took off running. You remember, and you might remember that John had outrun Peter to the tomb. But upon arriving at the tomb, Peter pushes past John, enters into the tomb, and he sees where the linen cloth had lain. And John then enters in, and you get the classic line, "And he believed." Well, they relate this in sort of very cursory, very summary sort of way. Two of our men ran, but they didn't see him. Now, they have seen him since the day's events, but you have to understand, these men have left town. They're going to Emmaus. Now, you'll notice at the end of our reading, when they get back to town, they say, "Oh, yes, Simon saw him." Now, of course, Simon is Peter. So Simon has seen him in this duration of time, but these two men are not privy to that information. These two men, you could say, stand as a lot of people today. They could be a metaphor for a lot of people. A lot of people have heard of Jesus. They've heard that he is a mighty man. He did many miracles. He had mighty words. And they've even got a lot of interesting questions. But they stand at that weird place where they have never had an encounter with Christ. They've heard of other people who've had an encounter with Christ. The women, they came back. They saw an angel and all these things. But they need to have that heavenly encounter with Jesus themselves in order to be followers. Notice Jesus doesn't just come out and say, "Hey guys, look, it's me." Now, that would have been something I would have been tempted to do. "Hey, don't you see who I am?" But you know what he does? He reveals himself in the teachings of the Old Testament. Now, as a Reformed pastor, you gotta love that. As a Reformed pastor, we see Jesus in the Old Testament. This is a conversation that I would have loved to have had recorded for us here in the Scriptures. It's completely omitted. I could make a few guesses. Maybe he took him to Isaiah, showed him how he must suffer, and so forth, but we don't have it. This conversation I would love to have heard. We spend so much time in the Old Testament because we believe the Old Testament testifies of Christ, and the first way that Jesus demonstrates that he is Jesus the resurrected is not, "Look at the holes in my hands." It's, "Look at the books of Deuteronomy."
Look at the books of Isaiah. Look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament said Messiah would suffer before he entered into his glory. From Romans 15, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days," here the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope." And so Paul understands that the Old Testament was written to encourage us. God knows what's going to happen before it takes place. Also from 1 Peter, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow." So the Old Testament prophesied the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to follow. I think particularly of Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, very clear prophecies of sufferings of Christ. With great cleverness, Jesus acted as if he's going to keep going. "I'll just keep on walking while you two men turn in here." And they compel him. "The day is late. Sun's almost down. Why don't you stay with us tonight?" What a solemn moment when the clarity, when the scales were lifted from the two men's eyes, as the Lord Jesus sat at the table, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, what language does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like the Passover meal, the Last Supper? He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. You see, the Lord Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was killed at Passover. He has the Last Supper, which is Passover, Jewish Passover. And he gives the correct Christian interpretation of these things. "This bread is my body. This wine which we drink, it is my blood. My hearers, there's nothing I want more for you than for you to have heard a mighty working, mighty speaking prophet reveal himself to you as well. When you hear the words, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us on the way?" Friends, I can tell you the way that you can tell that God is dealing with you is when you read the Scriptures, your heart burns within you. It is something that is rather experienced than explained. And if you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you've never experienced it, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And there's probably no way I can bridge that gap for you. But I can tell you, even as a little boy reading the Holy Scriptures, they burned within me because I met a living Lord Jesus Christ in the pages. Well, we understand from Scriptures, no resurrection of Christ means no forgiveness for you. This morning I asked, what is the implications of an event 2,000 years ago with how I receive forgiveness today? 1 Corinthians 15. "For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Another post-resurrection appearance we'll consider tonight comes to us from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, when the disciples, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness of it from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, it's still Easter Sunday. It's Easter Sunday evening. I got to believe that the two men we just read about in Emmaus are making their way out of town. And as they're making their way out of town and Jesus has disappeared from them, he is now appearing to this group that is back in Jerusalem. By now, Mary Magdalene has met with Jesus at the tomb. Peter and John had made their famed run to the tomb, and they leave very perplexed. It was a time of fear. They're in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They had seen what their own people were capable of. They had seen a complete miscarriage of justice. Even when the pagan Roman emperor said, "I find no fault with this man. He is innocent, and I'm innocent of his blood." They had still seen how the priests had pushed forward with this atrocity of justice. Well, they figured, well, you know, if they can do this to that gentleman Jesus who never hurt a fly, what do you think they're going to do to us? They figured it was only a matter of time before they also were rounded up and brought before Pilate and accused of whatever and put on a cross as well. Recall according to Mark 16, "But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." These were not silly little men ready to believe any account of anything from anyone. That is not who they were. They were doubters. And why not? They had seen him crucified on Friday. They had watched this man's life ebb out from him. And from Luke 24, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them." That's from Luke 24. So both in Mark and in Luke, the apostles were told, "We've seen an angel, we've seen the Lord, he appeared to us," and the disciples said, "Uh-uh, no you didn't." They have a lot of questions, they have a lot of wonder, but they're far from any answers. It's simply not the case that these men are ready to believe just anything. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, it is emphasized they never expected to see him again. They discounted the testimony of the women. Now, again, the exception might be John. You get that famed line where John runs into the tomb, pushing past Peter, and he sees the linen cloth still wound, but no body in it, and the wound cloth has fallen flat on the shelf, and you get that line, "And he believed." Well, the atmosphere is one of fear and confusion, and so is the reality of everyone who progresses no more than historical Jesus. This was much of my sermon this morning, that there are people who find Jesus, historical Jesus, fascinating, and he is. Had Jesus never even raised from the dead, he would still be the most fascinating character of all human history, but he would not be a savior. What takes him from fascinating creature to our character of history to savior is the fact that he has been raised from the dead, because in so doing, God had demonstrated, "I accept this man's words as true." Had Jesus been a blasphemer, had his doctrine been false, the Father would have never raised him from the dead. Now, that being the case, that person who is intrigued with Jesus, the learned teacher and wondrous miracle worker, these people will be intimidated and leave off following Jesus. They'll tell themselves, "Well, aren't there other people who have said profound things? Aren't there other gurus or rabbis in the past who've spoken parables?" And the answer is, yes, there are. And aren't miracles just the stuff of legend? And so you know what people do today? Many go off because what do they want? They want a savior who's less offensive. They push away the offense that the world has for Christ And they don't want that offense that is on Christ to spill over to them. Now, if one thought Jesus was offensive when he was healing on the Sabbath, or baffling those enemies who came to him with clever questions, if you thought he was offensive then, just wait till he's raised and Lord and Judge. That's what I said this morning. This is the problem with people not wanting to believe in the resurrection. They don't want to believe in the resurrection because of the implications of the resurrection. If he's raised, he's Lord, he's Judge, and I'm in trouble. This is why Christianity is so opposed, because at the completion of the story, we're not left with interesting sage who told interesting parables. We are left with resurrected God-man who has been given all authority in all of heaven and all of earth. Now, John does not explain how Jesus got into a room with the doors locked. It's possible he simply appeared in the middle of the room. The doors seem to be no obstacle to resurrected Jesus. The next proof he gives is he shows them the wounds of his crucifixion. This is the unmistakable, visible, touchable proof that he is exactly who he said he is. There are no other Judeans walking around Jerusalem that day with holes in their hands, holes in their feet, and a giant hole in their side. He's the only one. It can be none other than Jesus. And the same Jesus with the same body wherewith he was crucified. This is important. You know, it is amazing to me the number of odd heresies that have cropped up. One of which is patripassion, that it was the Father who died on the cross and not Jesus. Very obscure and almost deleted from the pages of modern thought, heresy. But there's all these weird heresies, and this demonstrates, no, the same Jesus who died on Friday is the same one who is revealing himself Sunday evening to his friends. Neither Christ nor Christianity is frightened by investigation. As you read his words, you will say, never a man spoke like this. As you see him heal the sick, you will say, we never saw it in this fashion. And as you recognize the actuality of his resurrection, your investigation will turn to worship. This is where the moment of salvation can be pinpointed. When you go from a curious observer of the stories of Jesus to a bowing worshiper of Jesus, that's when God has captured your heart. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Rich wounds, yet visible above. In beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear their sight. But downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. It's a beautiful lyric that the angels of heaven are still to this day in wonder of the wounds of the Savior. Well, to further demonstrate the physicality, he eats in front of them. Not that he needed to eat at this point, but he does so as a further demonstration of his actual physicality. The final proof is his explaining the Old Testament scriptures to them. Now, he's done this with the two walking to Emmaus. He's going to do it again. The gospel is best presented in light of the totality of the scriptures. Jesus' very first sermon, do you remember? Luke 4 in the gospel. He's in Nazareth in a synagogue, and he preaches, what's his text? Isaiah 61. He's got an Old Testament text for a New Testament sermon. Love it. To proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was Jesus' first sermon text. You know what his last sermon text was? We don't know, but we know it was Old Testament text which prophesied of his ministry. So the totality of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and the text that Jesus would have used would be from Genesis to Malachi, He's always citing it as pointing to himself. Read it. For in these pages he will take you to an empty tomb where grave clothes will lie empty, where angels will question you, who are you looking for? And where his wounds will appear ever so real to you, and where the Old Testament scriptures will be opened up to you. You will find that in reading the scriptures, all your doubtings will fade away and be replaced by faith. Today, people are no longer allowed to say, well, you know, if God would show me something. God has shown us something. God has given much proof beyond what any skeptic could ever be required to be given. You're no longer to stand as the skeptic or perplexed today, for he has shown you his wounds through the eyewitness testimony of the holy apostles. And he's taken the Old Testament scriptures and opened your mind to see that every cruel thing that had befallen him the last several days had been predicted hundreds of years before he ever even came to earth. I want you to notice how this transcends the language of education. This isn't just the curious person seeking out a curious answer. He's not merely citing references to their ears. He is piercing their hearts with that mystery working of the Holy Spirit. As he brings to bear the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit is waking up their spirits to know that he is Lord indeed. Jesus greeted his disciples with the statement, "Peace be to you." Now, this to me sounds very similar to what angels in the Old Testament would say when they would appear and spook people in the Old Testament. Jesus spoke this to the disciples to reassure and calm them. But I can only imagine it must have been unsettling. We've already heard the accounts from Mark 16 and Luke 24. These men had been told by the women, "We've seen him. We've seen angels." They don't believe it. And all of a sudden, there he is. But you know what he doesn't look like? He doesn't look like a brutalized man who just got off a cross. He doesn't look like a man that you would say, "Oh my goodness, we need to take you to the ER. He looks like a man in the picture of perfect health. He's not brutalized. He is well. For those of you who are living in fear and doubt, resurrected Jesus comes to you today and says, "Peace to you." Well, after this initial reassurance, Jesus showed them his wounded hands and side as positive identification. It's always easy to second guess ourselves. You know, sometimes you'll see something out of the corner of your eye and you'll look again and you'll want to make sure that you saw what you thought you saw. Or someone will say something and maybe you caught a few words or the words didn't make sense and you say, "I'm sorry, what did you say again? Because I'm not sure I heard you right." This was a long, drawn out meeting with a touchable, audible, visible Lord Jesus Christ. This was a drawn out, careful encounter with Jesus. When the disciples recognized Jesus, they were suddenly overcome with joy. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted in John 16. What had he told them? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." That prophecy from John 16 has come true that night. And whereas they doubted when he told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and they doubted that he was right when he said it was expedient that he should go away so that he could send the Comforter, and they doubted when he told them that their sorrow would be turned into joy, when he showed himself to them, they no longer doubted. When King Jesus tells you something, you may have to wait, but you should not doubt. I can tell you, every time you doubt God, you're going to wind up eating your words. You know what's better? Wait. God has a funny little habit of making outlandish promises and then waiting and testing and seeing. Will you be faithful in the waiting? Jesus repeated his reassurance to the disciples, "Peace be to you," but then he adds his own commissions, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." You do know the word apostle, apostolos, is from the verb apostello, which means I send. It's from the verb form I send. So an apostle is a sent one. You could say that Jesus is the first apostle because he was sent by the Father. Now, the apostles are likely to ask, "But Jesus, it's just me. You're sending just me." The people who heretofore had only recently doubted that you were even alive. "Are you sure this is a good idea?" But notice the link. "As the Father sent me," and let me ask you, was that a success? Was it a success that the Father sent the Son? "As the Father sent me, so I send you." I can tell you, the same success that the Lord Jesus, the sent one, had when he was sent by the Father, so the same disciples will have the similar success because they're not going it alone. I'm sending the Holy Spirit with you. Now, Jesus on one occasion had said that only a fool goes into war before he counts his soldiers. He says the foolish man goes to war, he doesn't count his soldiers. So Jesus does not send these men empty-handed into the warfare that is before them. What does he do? He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Recall, this is what you should see when you see him breathing on them. Recall in Genesis, lifeless, unanimated Adam lying on the ground, and the Lord God breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. As the Lord God created, and this was again the law of this morning's sermon, as the Lord God created Adam, and he became, through the breath of God, a living soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, is making a new creation. He is breathing life into his new creation, and he's sending them out as well to conquer. When the Holy Spirit was breathed upon the apostles, those formerly dark sayings of Jesus were open to them. And the same is true to you. Before you receive the Holy Spirit, you could read the Bible, and you know what you could do? You could identify the plot. You could identify the characters. You could identify the climax of the story. You could identify all the parts of the story. But until you have the Holy Spirit, it's just a story. It's a great story. But until you have the Holy Spirit, it's just a story. This breathing would not have been possible had the Holy Spirit not proceeded from the Father and from the Son. But as he was the Son of God, the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, what had added to the disciples' faith? Had the disciples not believed in Jesus before? Yes, they had many times demonstrated and said and confessed, "I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God," many times. And beyond the crucifixion, the disciples, they were not looking for resurrection, but now they have no choice but to believe. This receiving will give the apostles authoritative discernment. As Jesus adds, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." We understand that the church has a proclamation authority, not an origination authority to forgive sins, but a proclamation authority to forgive sins. And that's what the world really needs to hear today. I talked a good bit this morning about how awful it is to walk around feeling unforgiven, but to know that Christ really forgives me. Then finally tonight we consider Thomas, called Didymus. Didymus is the word for twin. Apparently he had a twin. We're told at first he's not there. We're not told why, and I would caution you, don't supply your own answer. For all we know, it might have been laundry day. We don't know why he wasn't there. He's just not. The other disciples, they say, "Hey, Thomas, we saw it. You know, we didn't believe, but now we do, and so should you. And Thomas said, not me. Not me. I saw what they did to that man on Friday, and not until I put my finger into the holes of his hands, put my hand in the side of him, then I believed. And Jesus, as if he knew what Thomas had said, when Thomas was there without Jesus, Jesus comes and says, Thomas, come and touch, be no longer doubting, but believing. 8 days later, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And friends, you know who that is? That's you. You've not seen and yet you believed. It's not that you believed based upon nothing. You've believed based upon the eyewitness testimony of the holy disciples, who are not silly little men who just believe any old story told to them by very excitable women. No, these are men who at first doubted. But by the end of their encounters with Jesus, Thomas is on his knees proclaiming him to be Lord and God. Now, in a Jewish context, you do not call any man God unless he is God. And Jesus does not deny this titling of himself to Thomas, and neither do we. Understand this. God has called you to believe. God has given you appearances that are so certain that you can base the rest of your life. And as Jesus in his last commended his soul unto the Father, friends, in this life, as we wind down our lives, we also can commend our souls to the Father because he never forgets his own. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the many post-resurrection appearances that Jesus had with the disciples and the women, making himself evident and known that he is raised from the dead truly, so that our faith is not in vain, so that our hope of eternal life is not fruitless. Lord, send us out with your blessing tonight, we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.